Well, this morning we are finishing our summer series on Hebrews chapter 11. As we have been talking about faith and what faith means and what faith looks like as it's lived out in our lives. And so we're going to kind of wrap that up this morning, just to give you a little bit of a sneak peek ahead. Next week we're probably going to be in the book of Psalms, as we're going to do a couple of messages out of the book of Psalms. But in between those, on August 10th, I think it was already mentioned that you might want to mark that Sunday, because that Sunday there will be a pancake breakfast sort of kicking off our Sunday school year at 9 o'clock. Worship that Sunday will still be at 10 o'clock, but that'll be our last summer Sunday where we'll be having 10 a.m. worship. Then the next Sunday, the 17th, we'll go back to two services with Sunday school in between. But on August 10th, also during that service, that 10 a.m. service after the breakfast, the GAP students are going to have a major role in that service, our 7th through 12th grade youth student ministry group. And Pat also will be involved in that. He'll be bringing the message. But they're going to be giving some reports and testimonies and things about what God has been teaching them through the course of this summer. They've been on a couple of different missions ministry trips, one up to Kansas City. And then, of course, this week we're praying for them while they're in Iowa. And it's always fun to get to hear sort of firsthand testimony of what God's been doing and what they've seen and learned. So I hope you'll plan to be with us that Sunday morning, 10 a.m. on August 10th. Again, though, this morning we're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 11. So if you got your Bibles and want to open them up to that chapter, we're going to finish that out beginning in verse 32 and down through verse 40, the end of the chapter. The author of Hebrews writes, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Well, I'm a little bit hesitant to begin a second message in a row talking about the World Cup, but that appears to be what I'm about to do. Some of you who watched that know that the United States soccer team actually had a pretty good showing. They weren't expected to do as well as they did. They made it out of the group stage and into the elimination round and sort of surprised some people. But individually, some of them had a very good showing. A number of the players gained some recognition. Some of them have been signed to contracts with better clubs. Perhaps none, though, gained as much recognition as their goalie. Tim Howard. Everybody knows that name, it seems like now. If you don't know any other soccer players in the United States, everybody knows about Tim Howard. That game that they lost against Belgium in the elimination round, he had something like 15 saves. I think at one point it was 16, and they lowered it back down to 15. It was the most saves by a goalie in the World Cup in decades. Everybody just was stunned by his ability. But the thing about Tim Howard is that his incredible ability and strength as a goalie would have probably gone unnoticed had it not been for how weak our midfield and defense were. That they basically gave him the opportunity to demonstrate his skill as time and time again the Belgian offense took shots on goal. Their weakness demonstrated his strength. Today in our passage that we just read, there are a number of examples given. We said that sort of as we've been going through this passage, this chapter, that there's these individual examples of faith and what it looks like to live by faith. And he gets here to the end and sort of like he's kind of rushed and he just lists off a bunch of different names and accomplishments and so forth. But they can be categorized into two kind of distinct groups. And we're going to talk more about each of those groups. The first group would be from verse 32 down through about the middle of verse 35. The second group from about the middle of verse 35 through verse 38. And the reason I kind of group them that way is the first group is very clear. They see God show up and do miraculous things to deliver them and to save them in the midst of difficulty. The second group, not so much. That second group, though they were faithful, experienced persecution, death, destruction. But the one thing that both of the groups have in common is that in both instances, whichever group they were part of, by their faith, God is glorified. That by faith, God is glorified. Their dependence upon Him, their faith in Him, in His power and His strength results in His being glorified through their lives. So that's going to be our focus this morning as we finish out this chapter on faith. That by faith, God is glorified and we are made whole. By faith, God is glorified and we are made whole. Well, as I said, that first group that we want to talk about is kind of starts in verse 32 and the list ends in the middle of verse 35. It is a very diverse list of those who lived by faith. But the common attribute with all of them is that their faith results in amazing displays of God's power. They show us that by faith, God is glorified in our weakness. By faith, God is glorified in our weakness. Let's talk a little bit more about this group and take a closer look. The author of Hebrews sort of gets to this point, realizes that he could just continue on and on. He's already given us all of these individual examples and realizes that he could just keep going with numerous other examples from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, those Old Testament saints. But that would lengthen his epistle. His epistle would basically become as long as the Old Testament. So he's like, all right, I got to stop here. And yet he kind of rattles off this list of folks. And it's an interesting list, the names that he gives. Some of them, like Samson, would be clearly a very admirable person, one of the prophets and the one who anointed David as king, but at the same time it urged the people to see God as their king and to not demand an earthly king. But then others in that list, they have some more obvious flaws. People like Samson or Jephthah. As we look back at their stories. And yet, again, their faith in God, their dependence upon God in the midst of extreme difficulty results in God miraculously and powerfully delivering His people and being glorified as a result. The same thing is true when you look at the list of the accomplishments. Some of them are things that don't seem all that particularly amazing. Administering justice or ruling justly, depending on your translation. But others, like shutting the mouths of lions, and immediately we think of Daniel in the lion's den, or quenching the fury or the power of the flames. And of course, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there also in Babylon as they were thrown into that fiery furnace. In each instance, they experience the power of God by faith, and He shows up and does what they could not have possibly done on their own, by their own strength. Their weakness results in God's strength. There are a couple of phrases that I do want to mention that are in this first part that I think need some explanation. One of those is this phrase that says, they gained what was promised, in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And the reason I point that out is because later on in verse 39, it says, that none of them received what had been promised. And the distinction there, the difference between those two phrases, is the first one, probably, and some of your translations may have it this way, say that they obtained promises. And that's kind of a little better, probably, way of translating that than what the NIV has, because it's referring to these sort of specific promises that they individually had received that were fulfilled in their lives. And so each of these individuals had received a promise from God. They had received that promise at that time. But what they had not yet received, and what it's talking about in verse 39, is the promise. With big capital T, big capital P, the promised Messiah, that final and ultimate deliverance from our greatest enemy, sin and death. So, the second phrase that I wanted to mention is on down in that next verse, verse 34. Who quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. And of course, that's the point we're trying to make, that their weakness results in an exhibition or a demonstration, God's strength, his power being made visible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul is in that book talking about his weaknesses and even gives this example of him having sought God to remove from him a particular difficulty that he was having, an issue that plagued him, and that he had repeatedly asked God to take this away. And God had over and over again told him, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." It's an important message for us to grab hold of. That God works best. God can use us best. God is most glorified in us through our weaknesses, not through our strengths. You know, by faith, God is glorified in our weakness. Every day in my life, and I don't know how you are, but as I go through each day in my life, there are numerous things that I do in my life that at the time I'm doing it, I'm not conscious that this is sort of by the grace of God. That at the time, I'm just kind of working on my own strength. And it, I mean, it can be simple things, day-to-day things, whether it's, you know, taking a walk in the evening with my wife or my family, or playing in the backyard with my kids, or driving a car, or going to work. All of these are things that by God's grace we're allowed to do and able to do. That he's the one that gives us those abilities, that gives us those strengths, that gives us those gifts. And yet, because they're gifts and strengths that we're used to and we sort of just go about, we don't consciously, you know, thank and praise God maybe in the way that we do in those times where we are overwhelmed. When we are just aware of our weakness and our need, and we depend on him in a different kind of way. And when we are brought through, or we see things that he's doing, and we just are drawn to praise him and to thank him for those things. Before coming here to Siloam Springs, most of you know, I served in two other churches as associate pastor. I'd been doing in both of those churches student ministry. And as I was going through that and doing that, if you had talked to me, I would have been quick to tell you that the only way you do ministry of any kind and see any kind of impact is through a dependence on God. It is his spirit, it is his power, it is his word that transforms lives, that draws people to himself. Those are all truths, and we absolutely, as we've shared before, have to be in prayer to see God at work in that way. We are in dependence upon him. But even in ministry, if you do the same kinds of things and you do it long enough and you're doing it regularly, you can get to a place where you're kind of just doing it on your own. I mean, you don't have to think about what you're supposed to do and how this is supposed to look. And you've done it before. And that's a dangerous thing, I think, to be in a place where where you're maybe depending a little bit too much on your own strength instead of relying on God's strength. Now, the good news is that now after 3 years here as a lead pastor, every day I become more aware of my weakness and inability, it seems, to do what it is necessary to minister. But we talk in Christian circles sometimes about moving out of our comfort zone. That's kind of a phrase that you hear in certain circles. And that's just another way of saying that I am putting myself in a place where I'm being forced into God dependence. I am being forced to serve and to minister in a way where I am doing so by faith. And anything that comes out of that, that's to His glory. Because we know it wasn't by our strength. It may be an uncomfortable place, but it is the place that God is most glorified in us. Our weakness makes His strength visible. So from this first group, we see that God rescuing them time and time again, their weakness, glorifying Him as He shows up in strength. The next list of people is quite a bit different. It's very different in that this is a list of those who were not rescued. But the interesting thing is the result is the same. That the second group teaches us also that by faith, God is glorified in our weakness. That's not a typo in your bulletin and up on the screen. It's the same point. That even in this second group, we see that by faith, God is glorified in our weakness. The author switches to this second group. And I think does so intentionally. That there is an intentionality about this being coming right on the heels of all of this talk about all of these things that were done by these people by faith and God showing up and acting in mighty and incredible ways. And then here at the end of the chapter on faith is this list of those who suffered, who were persecuted, who were not delivered. And yet were commended for their faith. I remember when I was doing ministry in our church in Kansas, there was a young man who had been involved in that ministry. And he was also involved in some other things in the community. And he'd started going to a sort of a community meeting, revival kind of meeting that was sponsored by another church, but the guy that was there preaching was not from our community. And this young man, through the influence, I think, of that, came to me one day, and he very clearly had come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't want anyone to be sick or unhealthy, and that if you just had enough faith, God would cure everything. And that any disease could be cured if there was faith for that disease to be cured. And he wasn't even just talking about physical diseases. He was talking about all kinds of things. And I sat down with him and I tried to explain. I said, well, then if that's true, why are there still Christians who die? Why did the people of the scriptures die? Why are they, do we see people sick and places in scripture? And it just, he just was convinced. He wouldn't be convinced otherwise. I thought later, as I was studying this week, I was thinking, man, maybe I should have taken him here to this chapter where he could have seen right on the end of this list of miracles that take place, another list where it didn't happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said as much, didn't they? They were going to go to the flames, and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, whether we survive or not, we want you to know that we will not bow to you. We will not bow to the statue. We only bow to God. As Christians, we, I don't think, should expect that even by faith, all things are going to work out the way that we think they should. that we can expect. In fact, we should expect persecution, hardships, trials, difficulties. Just listen to this list of passages from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father of his child and the father of his child and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Philippians chapter 1, 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then finally, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And folks, that's just a few. You can go through the rest of the New Testament and find others that clearly indicate that as Christians, there will be suffering. That whatever our amount of faith is, it is not a guarantee of deliverance. I think the question that comes then, why? Why does God allow his people to suffer? Why doesn't he just show up every time and glorify himself by miraculously defending and rescuing his people? And I think there's a couple of good reasons for that. I think one of them is simply this, that there is probably no better way for the followers of Christ, those who are called by his name, to show the world what Christ has done for them than to suffer in an effort to serve the world. That is, that as Christians seek to show the loving kindness of God to the world and suffer because of it, as Peter says in his epistle, not suffering for doing evil, but suffering for doing good, it demonstrates what Christ has done for us. J. Oswald Sanders tells the story of a young evangelist in India who, after coming to faith in Christ, was so overcome by the message of the gospel and so desired to see others in his region come to faith in Christ, he began to go from village to village sharing the gospel, and he didn't have much at all to take with him. He was poor to begin with, and so he ended up doing so by foot, and he didn't even have shoes, and so he walked barefoot from these villages. And one night he came in one evening late to a village, and he was wanting to share with them, but the village didn't want to hear about it, and they kicked him out and told him to move on. But he was exhausted, he was thirsty, he was tired, and he walked outside the village and he went down and just sort of collapsed, fell asleep underneath a tree there near the village. He would later awaken to the crowd, this crowd around him. Almost the whole village was out there, and the village leader was over him, and he woke up startled and asked what was going on, and this leader said that after they saw him collapse, they sent someone out to check on him. They thought maybe he died. And when they got out there, the guy who was checking on him saw his feet. And they saw the blisters on his feet and the cuts and the bruises, and immediately thought, this man must be a holy man and he must have a very important message to share. And so they'd all come out because they wanted to hear what he had to say. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Joseph Tana, another man who suffered for the gospel during communist Romania, said it this way. He said, the cross of Christ is for propitiation. That is, that it is for satisfying the justice that was necessary, God's wrath against sin in our place, that Christ died for us so that we might be forgiven. The cross of Christ is for propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. The spreading of the gospel. Taking the good news to the world that needs to hear it. So, what better way to show Christ to the world than to suffer? A second reason, I think, that God allows His followers, those who have faith, to suffer, is that as we endure in our faith, in the face of suffering, it shows God's value. It shows His worth. We sang a song a couple of Sundays ago that talked about, you can have the world, just give me Jesus. You can have everything in this world, just give me Jesus. That's all I need. That demonstrates the value of Christ. And how important He is to our lives. When we suffer, but recognize that's okay, because all I need is Jesus. And if that means suffering, then so be it. It demonstrates to a world that maybe wouldn't otherwise understand. The problem with the prosperity gospel that springs up here in the United States from time to time, that idea that if we put our faith in Jesus, then God will give you the desires of your heart. And they don't mean God. They mean the desires of your heart in the sense of the world around us. That if I put my faith in Christ, God's going to suddenly make me healthy and wealthy and successful and famous or whatever it is I want in this world. It's going to be mine. And, it's the problem with that gospel is not only is it false, not to be found in Scripture. The other problem, and the reason it's false, is it robs God of His glory. Because in that message, the only thing that's glorified is the world. Why do I put my faith in Christ? Well, because I can gain the world. I'll gain whatever I want in this world. That doesn't glorify God. The message of the gospel, the true gospel, says if I put my faith in Christ, I gain God. I gain a relationship with Him, that thing that I so need and so long for. And it lasts for eternity. This is eternal life, John 17, that you may know Him, that you may know me and the one who sent me. Our faith and our suffering in the midst of our faith demonstrates the worth and the value of God, so that by faith we can glorify God in our weakness, whether we are delivered from trial or whether by His strength He sustains us through those trials. But either way, the last point I want to make this morning is that by faith, God makes us all perfect. By faith, we are all made perfect. Now, let me explain that, because I think when we hear the word perfect, or at least in my mind, where I immediately jump to is the idea of something that's flawless, or in the case of a person, would be sinless. But I think it's important to recognize that the word perfect in Scripture has with it this idea of completeness or wholeness. And so when I say by faith, or when the Scripture here together, it says in verse 40, God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect, talking about those who demonstrated faith, this whole list of people that He's given in chapter 11, that what He's talking about there isn't that we would become sinless in this life, in this body, as we go through the rest of our existence, but rather this idea of wholeness, of completeness, that their faith would be made perfect. Remember what we said. They had obtained promises, individual promises, but they had not received the promise. Their faith was not completed in that the fulfillment of their faith, their trust that the Messiah was coming, the deliverance from sin was coming, the deliverance from death, that thing which had plagued all humankind since Adam, was going to be defeated. That didn't happen until Christ came. So what does that mean? Well, it means that now, what these Old Testament saints saw, as it said earlier in the chapter, from afar, we now have 20/20 hindsight. We have seen it up close. We have seen it fulfilled. And so if they were capable of living by faith, then we are all the more capable of doing the same. Every Christmas, our family does a jigsaw puzzle. We get it out at the beginning of Christmas break, and the kids are home and so forth. We work on a jigsaw puzzle, usually somewhere between 500 and 1,000 pieces. It's hard to do anything much bigger than that in the span of Christmas break without going crazy. And so we work on these jigsaw puzzles. And if you have done many jigsaw puzzles, the interesting thing about a jigsaw puzzle is you can do one without looking at the box, the picture. But it's hard, and especially as they get bigger, it's really hard to work on a jigsaw puzzle without knowing what the picture is that you're supposed to be making. When you have the picture, then it's a lot easier to figure out where all the pieces go. These Old Testament saints, they all had pieces of the puzzle. But in Christ, we see how it all comes together. We see God's big picture, His big plan. And now that we've seen it, we should all the more be able to have faith and live by faith in Him. The author of Hebrews finishes up this chapter, and then he ties it to the next one. Hebrews chapter 12, with this kind of opening. He says, therefore, talking about all of these things related to faith and our faith being made perfect in Christ. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. Let's run this race, focusing on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. You may have noticed on the slides that the title for this series was called this So Great a Cloud. And talking about this great cloud of witnesses as we were going through all of these examples. The interesting thing about that phrase, I don't know how you are when you read that little phrase, this great cloud of witnesses. But when I would read that phrase, my tendency is to think of these people all sort of surrounding us, you know, these folks that have gone before us, and they're sort of witnessing as we run this race, you know, and watching us, and we want to run well, and that's not what this is saying. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying is that these are witnesses, that they are testifying to us about God and about faith in God and what it looks like to live by faith. So because they have run before us and are testifying and showing us what it looks like and how to do it and that it's possible and that you can persevere and that God may deliver you and sometimes He won't deliver you, but either way, He is glorified. Because of that, let's run with perseverance. Let's not become weary. Let's not allow our weakness to be an excuse or the waves of this life and the storms of this life and so forth, but rather fix your eyes on Jesus and keep going. Keep trusting in the one who is able by His power to do everything that He has promised. Let's pray.